if at some moment in the next few moments you feel like you're getting nervous because it looks like I may fall off of here, just go ahead and be nervous, because I'm a little worried about it myself. I don't have my normal backup room, and I'm going to find out how still I can stand. So we'll see how this goes. Something happened on... I'm getting a little ringing.
Yes, you are. We're getting a little...
If we can back something down a little bit. Test, test, test. Is it still ringing?
Yeah, a little bit.
Still ringing, but not quite as much?
Right.
All right. Can you hear? Hi, Pat. Good. All right. So. All right. All right. So something happened on February 18th, 1930. Anyone know what happened on February 18th, 1930?
You were born?
I was... That's a... Where did that come from? That's a good guess. That's a good guess, but no. No, that did not happen on February 18th, 1930. I will tell you that what happened on February 18th, 1930 got reversed in August of 2006. So the thing that happened on that particular day got changed in August. I don't have a particular date for that, although I suspect there is a date when it happened. But in August of 2006, the thing that happened in 1930 changed. It got reversed. The decision was reversed. So I will tell you that not the Berlin Wall. On February 17th, 1930, we had the Sun, and then we had Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune. That was our planets. Those were the planets that we had on the 17th of February, 1930. But on the 18th, a man named Clyde Tombaugh. Clyde had been looking because he thought there was another one. He had this idea from the way he'd studied the planets and studied the solar system and studied the movements of the heavenly bodies that there should be another planet out there beyond the last one. So beyond Neptune, there should be one more. And on that day, which was February 18th, 1930, he found it. He found that guy, Pluto. I'm not sure if that's actually Pluto. That could just be a planet meant to represent Pluto, but for our sake of our conversation, this is Pluto, and Clyde found it on that day. So for 76 years, Pluto basked in the glory of being a planet and knew all the privileges and rights associated with being a planet. And when people talked about the solar system, they talked about our 9 planets. And when they listed them all off, the list was not complete until you got through Pluto. Pluto was feeling good about itself. But it was short-lived. It was this short-lived. It takes Pluto 247 years, our years, to make its way around the Sun. So 76 years is how long it was a planet. In Pluto time, it wasn't even a year that it got to enjoy being a planet before it got demoted back to whatever it is that you are when you're not a planet anymore. Ever feel like Pluto? Ever feel like if you actually got your moment that it was like over before you even got to do anything? Or maybe they never even bothered to say you were a planet. They just skipped over you entirely. Out there on the edge, not so important, on the periphery of things, no one paying attention, no big impact on the events of the day. No many people who society might say fit that model. The not so important people, the people you don't have to pay quite so much attention to, the ones who are not the movers and shakers, the ones who are not the people that anybody needs to worry about too much. Know anyone who fits that definition? If you ever feel like Pluto, if you know people who might feel at times like Pluto, then today's scripture is for you. Today's scripture is for all the Plutos of the world out there on the edges and the margins of things who might question their own value or importance because everyone else does, if they bother to notice them at all. This morning's scripture is here for encouragement for those in that Pluto mode of being. So it doesn't really seem to begin that way. This story, the story we read of Naaman and the kings of Aram and Israel and Elisha, the man of God, it is all about powerful people. The kind of enjoyable thing, if you don't necessarily think of yourself as a powerful person, is that this is a story where it's populated with powerful people, all of whom get it wrong. And those can be fun stories to tell if you look at powerful people and think that it's someone besides yourself. So throughout this story, you have powerful people who get things wrong. And beside of that, you have people who have very little to no power who get things exactly right. And they're the ones who are the leaders in the story, the ones who are the heroes in the story. And it isn't just the people. It's the places in this story. This story has its own Pluto in it. And standing in as Pluto in this story is going to be the Jordan River, which we think of as this great place in the Bible and Bible lands and the stories of the Bible. But if you actually go to the Jordan River, you might say, that is a creek. Where is the actual river? Because there's places where it is literally so narrow you can step over it. And it depends on rain to swell it up at times. So there are times where it may look rivery, but there's other times where it is decidedly unimpressive. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, the beginning of the story again. And you begin to, as you're tuning your ears for where the power is supposed to be in this story, you will see that the person who's telling the story is really wanting to turn that up and have us pay attention to it. So the first verse, Naaman, a general for the king of Aram, was a great man and highly regarded by his master, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Now, that is a statement of fact. That's what's going on there. But you have to listen to the way in which you are told this. So that it begins with Naaman. He gets a name. Like, we get told who this guy is. We know Naaman's name. It's Naaman. Then we're told he's a general for the king of Aram. He's not a private or a lieutenant or a corporal or something. He's a general, right? So as far as we know, that's about as high as you go without being the king. So he's general, Naaman, and he's a general. We know two really important things about this really important person. And he's a general for the king of Aram. So the king of Aram, just a little background here, is the king who's just finished destroying the northern kingdom of Israel at that particular moment. So they've been in a battle, and the king of Aram had defeated and killed King Ahab of Israel. And so there have been now successors. See, here I'm stumbling into the swimming pool. Everybody's on edge. What's going to happen next? So that's what that, we have these things, these pieces put in place about Naaman. And then it says it's not enough to know that he's a general, not enough to know his name, not enough to know that he works for the king of Aram. We get thrown in this little tidbit. He's highly regarded by his master. That means the king likes him. He can go in and out of the court, and the king's like, hey, Naaman, and Naaman's like, hey, king, and he can do this, all right? It's like not somebody that the king doesn't want to see. He likes Naaman, so he is highly regarded. And then it says that because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram, like the victory came solely because of Naaman. If my mom was here, she would hear a story like this, and at the end she might say something like, well, la-di-da. I can hear her saying that. That's Naaman. That's Naaman in this. Now, I want you to contrast that with verse 2. So we also learn that Naaman's got this skin disease, and that's a problem. Verse 2, Now, Aramean raiding parties had gone out and captured a young girl from the land of Israel. She served Naaman's wife. She does not seem important by comparison. What is her name? We don't know. We don't. There's no report of that. Just a young girl captured by a raiding party. Who is she? Well, she's a slave. She's a servant girl. Servant girl is a polite way of saying she was captured, now she is a slave. And to further make the point, she works for Naaman's wife. What's her name? We don't know that either. So even the wife of the important person, we don't get to know that person's name, but we definitely don't get to know the name of her slave who was captured. So you go from somebody who's almost as important as the king to someone who literally has no power, no standing at all. Somebody who's been taken away from their home and now is living in this other place and works as slave for folks. She knows something, though. She knows, because she's watched Naaman, her mistress's husband, she's watched him suffer with his skin disease, and she's seen him try everything that he can think of. And so she finally says, you know, we got a prophet back home who could do something about that. There's a person who could clear that right up. Naaman is desperate. Naaman is desperate. He is ready to try anything. He is ready to listen to a slave girl at this point. And so, having tried everything that he can think of, gone through every treatment that he can think of, everything that's available to him in Aram, he hears this word that there's this person of God back in the land that they've conquered, and he says, I'm willing to give it a shot. So he goes to his friend, the king. Remember his friend, the king. Hey, king. Hey, Naaman. So there they are. They're having a conversation. He says, I heard about this person who can help. I need you to give me a little letter to get me in there. And the king says, absolutely. Absolutely. I will write to the king. Now notice the way this works. The girl said, go to this man I know who's the man of God who can help you. And instead of that, he gets a letter to the king. And so one king writes to another king and says, I got this general, I need your help with this. And so he takes the letter to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel is scared to death, because he's like, I can't heal anyone. I'm being set up for failure. He must want to come back and do me in too, because he sent me this task that's impossible for me to do. Elisha, like, hears about all this, and he hears that the king of Israel has torn his clothes up, and he's all just in a frenzy over the fact that he thinks that the king is out the gate. He says, not a problem. Send him to me. So Elisha, who is who the girl had in mind in the first place, hears that this guy is there, and he says, send him to me, and I will help him. So Elisha gives the man the prescription. What you need to do, go to the Jordan River and wash 7 times. Now, pay attention. He doesn't go out and tell the man this. He sends his assistant. Elisha sees that the guy rolls up in his Cadillac and sends his assistant. He says, run out there and tell that man that he needs to go wash in the Jordan 7 times and that he will be healed. Naaman is not pleased. Naaman is not happy with any of this, the way it's unfolding at all. All of these unimportant people are telling him to do unimportant things as though that's going to help somehow. And he knows that if this person is actually powerful, this person would want to come out and meet him, because then they'd be two powerful people hanging out together. And then he'd do some crazy powerful thing, and then he'd be healed, not go wash in the Jordan River. So he offers his objections. He says, you know, we have some rivers back home. And you don't have to pretend they're rivers. They're big rivers. They're awesome. They're great. And I could wash in those. Why didn't he have me wash in those? And they're not as muddy and gross as the Jordan River. So I could go back. And instead, it's wash in the Jordan River. Yuck. No thank you. And then he's upset because Elisha himself doesn't come out. He wants Elisha to come out and do some fancy stuff. Wave your arms around over me and say some words and have some fireworks go off. And if he needed fireworks, I've had plenty in my neighborhood the last several days. There was leftovers they could have borrowed to take to this event. But he wants that. He wants there to be something that says, something important is happening here. Let's all be thankful that Naaman is better, and let's celebrate this, and let's have a big hoedown right here. Naaman is not going to do this. He's going to leave. He is ready to go in anger, Scripture says. He's through with this. But then, pay attention to, again, who has the power and who speaks words of life. Because we have people who are the powerful people who consistently say things that don't make sense and do things that aren't in touch with God. And then we have people in this story who are the powerless people, the quiet people, who speak God's word and speak words of life. So when Naaman is ready to get back in the chariot, in the vehicle, whatever it is, and go back home angry and mad that he hasn't been helped, although he was told how he could be helped, here's what happens. Naaman's servants came to him, and they spoke to him. Our father, if the prophet had told you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it? All he said to you was, wash and become clean. So Naaman went down and bathed in the Jordan 7 times, just as the man of God had said. And what happened? His skin was restored like that of a young boy, and he became clean, just as Elisha had said he would. So we have a young slave girl who had given him exactly the place to go to receive the help that he needed. And then we have his own servants who are the ones who step in when he's so mad that it's not going to be a big production and say, it's probably worth trying, Master. Maybe if you did this. If you are big and important and think you are all that, you do not do well in this story. You don't want to be that person in this story because you look ridiculous. But if you are a slave girl, if you are servants, if you are the Jordan River, if you are Pluto, you are golden. This is your story. This is all about how you make all the difference. A secret. Pluto did not change a bit between February 17th, 1930 and February 18th, 1930. Nothing about Pluto was radically altered, changed. Nothing happened on Pluto that made it any different than what it had always been. Nothing changed about Pluto in 2006, when they said, you're not a planet anymore. Nothing, if you were on Pluto, if you happened to be on Pluto, you would not have noticed anything change because now you're not a planet anymore. It was precisely as it was the day before. It was all about other people's perceptions. What other people said you should think about Pluto. Other people's decisions, nothing to do with what actually was happening on Pluto. Pluto just kept right on doing what Pluto had been doing all along. Pluto was going to be Pluto regardless of how it was known, cared for, respected, or described by anyone else. Pluto was going to be Pluto regardless of how anyone else valued it. Like, wow, you're awesome, you're a planet. You're not so much a planet anymore. It did not change the intrinsic value and worth of the planet, or not planet, Pluto. The psalmist in Psalm 8, is going to put some perspective now into this relationship that exists between Pluto and us. Here's what the psalmist wrote. When I look up at your skies, at what your fingers made, the moon and the stars that you set firmly in place, what are human beings that you think about them? What are human beings that you pay attention to them? Pluto, at least, is a heavenly body. We just ride around on one. We're just little specks riding around on a heavenly body. But the psalmist, after putting that perspective in place for us, says this amazing thing about us that is great news for us. says about God's, what God has done through the people, us, that God has made. You've made them only slightly less than divine, crowning them with glory and grandeur. You've let them rule over your handiwork, putting everything under their feet. Our value has been decided on by our Creator. Our value has been decided on by God. And our value has been decided by God to be great. We are of great value. We are of great worth. The girl that we know as a young slave girl who was in the employ of Naaman's wife, she had intrinsic value. She had worth because she was a child of God, created by God. The servants who convince Naaman to do the wise thing and go and wash, the servants, group of people whose names we don't know, we don't know anything about them except that they play this role in this story, those servants have value. They have intrinsic worth because they are children of God. No one is nameless to God. There are no people who are nameless to God. There is no one who is unknown to God. There's nobody floating around on the periphery and God saying, let's keep watching, something may pop up out there. I'm not positive. There is no one who is unknown to God. There's no places that are unknown to God. God made them all. God put it all together. There is no out there to God. We may be out there to God for all we know. Pluto, Jordan River, the nameless slave girl, the nameless servant, you and I and everyone else riding around on the planet this day, we are all, each one, God's creation. There's no exceptions to that. We are all God's creation. Naaman, thankfully, finally responds to the invitation sent through Elisha by God. And that invitation was to know healing, to come to the river and be washed clean. Today we respond to an invitation issued by Jesus to his friends and to us from all across time to come to this table and to eat and to know that the Lord is good. We will do that. And when we are fed, we'll go forth from this place. And when you do, I hope that you will go forth knowing that you are of great value and that there is an intrinsic worth in who you are because you are a child of God. Look for that divine spark in every person you encounter. It is there. Look for that divine spark that is within you in every person that you encounter. And know that your words, your actions, your faith can make all the difference because of God's great love for you, his child. Thanks be to God. Amen.